appreciate Steve's prayers for an awakening in Canterbury. Let's be praying for that. And when that happens, we're going to have some room for them. So I want y'all to be praying about also, you know, who you can invite to church. Let's really target our prayers that way. And let's make it a goal, and I'll try to mention this every week. Let's make it a goal for every one of us to invite somebody else they know to church by the time that we get back in our building. So that'll be like hopefully sometime in October. So everybody invite somebody, and we'll see what God does, right? And we can pray for conversions, that people would come to faith in Christ, profess his name for the first time. So let's ask for God's awesome work that way. We are continuing our series about marriage. The last couple of installments were about how God created marriage. And today we're going to talk about how we kind of messed it up. We kind of ruined it. So today's message is more of a downer, but it's something we need to understand, okay? And I want to encourage you, don't stop coming after today. Because that'll just, you don't want to end on this low note. Because we mess up marriage, but then God redeems it. Just like we mess up everything, but then the rest of the story is about how God redeems his creation and makes us into a new creation, right? So you're going to have to keep coming back. Okay, so let us go to the Lord and ask for his help before we look at his word together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is true. And I pray that you would speak to us right now through your word, that we would understand what you've said and believe what you've said and live in light of it, that we'd obey you and trust you. We just ask you for your help right now. We pray that your spirit would work, that that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have probably heard the statistics that only just over half of marriages go the distance, you know, go until death do us part. That the last stat that I read was something like 45% of marriages end in divorce. And then relationships where couples live together without getting married are even less likely to go the distance. And I don't bring this up to make anybody feel worse. You know, all of our lives have been touched by divorce. My own parents were divorced, I'm not trying to make you feel worse about it than you already do. But what we need to do today is to understand why marriage is so difficult, and the goal is to strengthen the marriages in our church. And in spite of all the bad news I'm going to give you today, I'm hoping that some people will get married if they're not. And we want to value marriage and strengthen it and build it up. So that's our purpose today. We're going to talk about how marriage got messed up. The text is Genesis chapter 3, and this text, as you know, is about how sin entered the world. And so it's treating a bigger subject than just marriage, but we're going to make an application of this passage to the truths here. We're going to make an application to marriage. So I'll read it in some sections, and we're going to talk about, because we're talking about how sin entered the world, we're going to talk about what sin is, and then the consequences of sin, and then there's a hint in here of how God redeems us from sin. So that's where we're going today. So let's read, and I'm going to jump back into chapter 2 and read a couple verses. This is Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and then we'll skip ahead and read the first part of chapter 3. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, skipping ahead to chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden. But about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.'" "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is God's word. We'll stop there, pick up where we left off in a minute. So where we left off, in this series, where we left off, God had created a man and a woman in his image. He married them. He placed them in a garden paradise. He gave them good work to do. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. They were naked and unashamed, and it was very good. Sounds great, right? The only thing they must not do is eat of the fruit of one tree. Sounds fantastic. But it doesn't take long for the people to ruin it. And you're very familiar with this story, the story of the first sin, what's known as the original sin. The serpent, who is Satan in disguise, tempts the woman. She eats the forbidden fruit. She gives some to her husband. He eats it too. And everything unravels from there. So the first thing I want to think about is the nature I want to talk about here is that what's the nature of sin? What is sin according to Genesis 3? And at a really basic level, sin is disobeying God. God told them, "You can eat from any tree, but that one." And then Adam and Eve ate from that one tree. It's disobedience. And everybody since then has disobeyed God too. Now, but Genesis 3 tells us more about sin. It's as if there's a sin underneath the sin. And that's a failure to trust God. So the serpent introduced doubt into the people's minds. He said, "Did God really say," you know, what God had said. "Did he really say that?" And then he got Eve to question whether God was putting limits on them just to keep them down, you know, to make their lives less happy. You know, God knows if you eat from that tree, you'll gain knowledge that only he has. And if you had that knowledge, your life would be better. He doesn't want you to have it, you know. So they went for it, and they ate the forbidden fruit. So, and underneath that act of eating is a failure to trust God. They're saying essentially, "I'm going to decide what's right and wrong for me. God can stay out of it. I don't really trust him. I trust myself more than I trust God." So that's another aspect of sin. Sin is always a failure to trust God. And then there's something else that's going on that helps us to understand what sin is. God had created the world with a certain order to it. There's God, and he's the ruler of all of creation, the creator of all creation, the ruler of all creation. He makes people to rule over everything else in his place. That's part of what it means to be in God's image, is that they have authority from God to take care of everything else for him. And then within humanity, God made the man first, and he gave him a special responsibility to lead the woman. So the order that of creation that God had made is there's God, and then there's people over everything else, including the animals, but you know, there's man and woman within that. So it's like God and man and the woman, and together they are over everything else, including the animals. And then so man has this responsibility to lovingly lead his wife. Okay. So in the sin, everything gets reversed. There's the animal on top tempting the woman, and she's giving the fruit to the man, and they're together rebelling against God. Everything is upside down. So that's another aspect of sin. It's a failure to follow God's design. So sin's it's a failure to follow God's design. Okay. So before we move on, I want to talk about what that means for marriage. When God created marriage, he created it very good. But, brothers and sisters, things have changed. Paradise has been lost. We're all living east of Eden. And what that means that is that every wedding since Adam unites two people who are sinners. In his book on marriage, Tim Keller writes that you never marry the right person. You always marry the wrong person. No one's laughing. You never find the perfect person for you because nobody's perfect. Everybody's a sinner. And then he also kind of points out, he says, And if you think you found the person that's perfect to you, because like what the culture says is when you look for a spouse, you need to find somebody who's perfectly compatible, right? And then, but he says, but if you find somebody who you think is perfectly compatible, just wait, because marriage changes you. And then you're going to be, it won't take long before you're married to somebody different. It's the same person, Zuleika's been married to several guys, and they've all been me. So instead of looking for the perfect person, you need to look for a sinner who you're willing to love and serve and give your life away for. And don't forget that you're a sinner too. And marriage has a tendency to reveal our sinfulness, to bring it to light. There's something about the closeness of that relationship, the permanence of that relationship. It exposes our sinful hearts. Like before I was married, I had some friends, but they weren't as close to me as a wife is, and sometimes with these friends, there was a tiny bit of friction, and I would have to, I'm kind of a low drama guy in general, but there were times I'd have to say to a friend, hey, I'm sorry, I forgot to call you. Or I'm sorry, I showed up late when we had planned to play Frisbee in the park. Please forgive me, But in marriage, you have to apologize for really serious failures, like your wife is counting on you for something really important and you let her down. I'm talking about myself here, or you have to apologize. I have to apologize for my stupid mouth. It's not just like what I would say to a friend. I'm sorry, when we were joking around and insulting each other, I went a little too far. I'm sorry I said you were dumb, or, like whatever. In marriage, it's like you know, the thing that I said was truly hurtful, and the reason that I said it is because I'm a total jerk, and now that I'm and now that I'm married, that selfishness and jerkfulness in my heart is exposed, and you see it. So marriage has a way of revealing to yourself and to your spouse just what a sinner you are. You know, I have some disgusting habits. There are some selfish patterns in my life that show how I'm more committed to me than I am to us. And marriage brings that out. Okay. So back to where we left off. I'm going to read the next section. I'm going to start in verse 8. And as I read this, notice the consequences of sin entering the world. Okay? Starting in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man replied, "The woman you gave to me, or gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." And he said to the man, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust." Okay, we'll stop there. So let's talk about the consequences of sin. One consequence of sin is death. You know, God had told them, when you eat from that tree, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And that's true. On that day, Adam and Eve started to die. The wages of sin is death, the New Testament says. And you see that in verse 19. God told Adam, from dust to dust. You know, I made you from dust, and now you're going back to dust. You're dying now, buddy. And then another consequence of sin is separation. So if you look at verse 7, all of a sudden Adam and Eve were covering themselves and hiding. They didn't feel the need to cover up before. They didn't feel the need to hide from God before. But now they feel shame. So there's this, in a sense, there's this separation from themselves. They're covering the parts of themselves that they're embarrassed by, so they don't want to look, okay? And there's a separation from God. They hide from God. Instead of enjoying his company, you see in verse 8, it says, now they're afraid of him. And then there's a separation from each other between the man and the woman. They disclose certain parts of themselves from each other, the parts that are different. They blame each other. Like God says, "What did you do, Adam?" And he's like, "Well, this woman, it's her fault," you know. So there's shame, there's blame, there's this separation. And besides separation, sin introduces frustration into life. You see in verse 16, God is explaining the consequences of sin, and he says, for the woman, like before, like childbirth would have been, I mean, it is still like one of the most beautiful things for a woman is to bear children, a beautiful, fulfilling gift that God has given women is to give birth to children. But now, because of sin, that beautiful thing is injected with pain. It's sorrowful, so it's difficult. And then look at verses 17 and 18 and 19. For the man, now his work is toilsome. Like, there was work before sin. God gave Adam work to do to cultivate the Garden of Eden. And I'm sure it was like, it didn't last long, but it was fulfilling work. It was good work. And we all like to have good work to do. We like to have something to do that is meaningful and fulfilling. And it was for Adam, but now there are thorns and thistles. So you aren't just farming, now you're pulling weeds. And it's so the work was fulfilling before, and now the work is frustrating. And sin also brings conflict. Look at verse 16. This is what God says to the woman. And this is a little difficult to understand, and I'll try to explain it. He says, your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. Okay, and so when it says desire, we can see, because there's it's like the same expression is used in the next chapter. There's Cain, and he wants to kill his brother, and God says to him, you know, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You know, it's like there's, when that word desire means a desire to control. Because God is saying, you've got to resist, to Cain, he says, you've got to resist the way that that sin desires you. You've got to resist the control of sin. Cain didn't do it. But here it says, when it says your desire is for your husband, what it's saying is, you're desiring to control your husband, and yet he'll rule over you, and that means the man, probably partly because of it, just he's physically stronger, he dominates the woman in hurtful ways. So this is a statement about what happens when sin enters the world. It's this terrible consequence that women are trying to manipulate and control men, and then men are dominating women and in a negative way. Okay, so that's the result of sin, and we see that. We see that in the world today. Sin brings conflict into relationships, especially relationships between men and women, and especially, sadly, marriage. So let's talk about how sin has affected marriage. What's happened is that now in marriage, after Adam and Eve sinned, there's a tension in marriage between God's good design on the one hand, and then all the terrible consequences downstream from the introduction of sin into the world. Like, there's both things going on in marriage. Marriage is wonderful, but sin is so pernicious that it sneaks in and messes marriage up. So now there's death and separation and frustration and conflict. Like Jesus says, a little yeast leavens the whole lump of dough. So when two sinners get married, they need to make an intentional effort to follow God's design. And they need to make an intentional effort to not sin against each other. And you can't just coast along. Since we're sinners, if we do what comes naturally, it leads to disaster. We have to make an intentional effort to do something different. We have to follow the Lord, follow after the Lord, to point each other to the Lord. And that leads us to the next thing we need to talk about. We need to talk about how we can follow. That's the next thing we need to talk about. Okay, we need to follow God's good design, but at this point, we can't go back. We can't go backwards, back into the Garden of Eden. Sin's already in the world. Sin is already in our hearts. The cat's already out of bag. The toothpaste is already out of the tube. You can't go back. So we have to go forward with God's help, learning how to follow him, learning how to trust him, learning how to forgive each other, learning how to serve and be gracious to each other. Okay, so let me read now, picking up where we left off in verse 20. The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. The Lord God said, "Since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever." So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim. Those are like powerful angels. Stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. So Genesis 3 is about sin. The whole rest of the Bible, the whole rest of history, is about how God deals with our sin. It's about how we can go forward, how God in his grace redeems us, and how he reconciles us to himself. And even in Genesis 3, you know, like in my Bible, it's like we're on page 3 in the Bible, right? There's a lot left. There's a lot, you know. We've done 3 pages, and look at all that, you know. But even in Genesis 3, there's a hint of the redemption that's coming. And if you look at verse 15, I'll read verse 15 again. This is God speaking to the snake. He says, "I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." So a little bit cryptic, right? But there's a conflict between the offspring of the woman on the one hand and the snake on the other hand. And the snake represents Satan and evil, okay? The snake inflicts a wound on the offspring of the woman. He strikes his heel. But the offspring of the woman will inflict a deadly blow to the snake. He strikes his head, okay? And this is a prophecy of the Messiah, Jesus, who would one day be born of a woman and live to conquer evil and Satan and death. And ironically, it's through his own death and resurrection. So there's only a hint here, but we can see how God was putting into place already his plan of salvation. And not only is salvation coming in the future, but God helps the couple to live in his presence in the meantime. So God made coverings for the man and the woman out of animal skins. You see that in verse 21. Now, of course, an animal had to die, and that prefigures the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament law, which served as a payment for sins. And, of course, those sacrifices point to the ultimate sacrifice, our Lord Jesus. So already, in a way, God is covering their sin. So there's consequences of sin, but there's forgiveness. And God's making a way for them to go on, to go forward, living in God's presence, not in this beautiful paradise, but as forgiven sinners. Okay. And now look at verses 23 and 24. God sent them out of the garden and wouldn't let them back, and he told Adam to work the ground, so they can't go back. God didn't want them to eat from the tree of life and to live forever lost in their own sin. God had a better plan. But that plan would take time to unfold. And in the meantime, Adam and Eve had to go forward. They're working. They're raising children. They're learning to live as forgiven sinners. They're learning how to walk in the Lord's presence. They're learning how to forgive each other. Genesis 3 is all about how after God made everything just right, people messed it up. Adam sinned, and every person since has sinned too. But there's this hint of redemption, a hint of the salvation that's coming. There's a taste of God's forgiveness. So what does that mean for our marriages? We too get to receive God's forgiveness. We know much more about God's salvation than Adam and Eve did. We know it's because of Jesus' death and resurrection for us. And we receive his forgiveness through faith in Christ. And we get to figure out how to walk as forgiven sinners while we wait for Jesus to come back. We experience marriage as God's beautiful creation, but something that has gotten messed up because of our own sin. But we also experience God's redemption in our marriages as we seek to follow him, as we seek to point each other to him. So in our marriages, we should always look to Christ. We should always point each other to Christ. By the way, it takes a lot of pressure off of your spouse. Like, I think sometimes in today's world, we think of marriage as, I'm entering into this relationship so that this person can make my life fulfilled and happy and wonderful. Right? It takes so much pressure off of the other person. If you're not looking to her to make your life fulfilling, you're looking to God. You're looking to Christ. And then in the marriage relationship, you're pointing each other to him and to the satisfaction and fulfillment and joy and especially the forgiveness that comes from him. So it frees up, it frees you up and it frees the other one up just to be yourself. You don't have to be the savior. You can just be yourself. We should offer each other the same love and forgiveness that we've received from Christ. And if you want to learn more about how God redeems marriage, you're going to have to come back next time. And let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. And as this morning we've looked at this passage, which is really heavy and really devastating, thank you that you've helped us to understand why the world is the way it is and why we are the way we are and why marriage is the way it is. But we also just want to thank you for your redemption and your forgiveness, your plan of salvation that culminates in your son Jesus. So we just want to look to him right now. And as we'll see next week, we thank you that he's the model for how we love each other. And we want to just trust in him today. We ask you for your help. We ask you for your redemptive work in our lives and in the marriages that are represented here today too. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.